The Deity of Christ, Truth or Consequence, Part 7. In the last two messages, and I want to pick it up again in this message without too much review. In the last two messages, we showed and proved that Yahshua is indeed eternal, that He is the immutable, the visible of the invisible, the only sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we also went from that point, taken from the text of 1 Timothy, the two texts from the book of 1 Timothy, we also went on to show, just as you'd expect Him to have to be, if indeed He is God Almighty, we went on to show that He is omnipotent, omniscient, that He is omnipresent, and again, immutable. I want to read to you a definition from Noah Webster in his 1828 edition of his dictionary. His definition of the word deity. And his number one definition is this. It says, Godhead, divinity, the nature and essence of the supreme being as the deity of the supreme being, to manifest in His works. In other words, what that's saying is that there are certain things about the deity that you'd expect to be manifested in what He is and in what He does in His works. The same would be true, again, if Yahshua is indeed Yahweh, if Yahshua is indeed Almighty God, then we would expect for that deity to be manifested as we have, for example, in the fact that He can be seen to be eternal, immortal, that He is the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He is omnipotent, that He is omniscient, omnipresent, and immutable. Those things would be expected to be found in Yahshua, if He is Almighty God, as we have found in past messages. I want to pick it up with there, though, because not only would those things be expected to be found in Him, there would be things about Yahweh that we would expect Yahshua to share in common with Him in other areas, if indeed, again, they were one and the same. And so what I want to do is go through continue with a characteristic comparison between the two. Now, I know I've promised twice already that I would supply you with some supplemental material, and that is a diagram of what we're going through in the last two or three messages. This characteristic comparison, or this quality comparison between Yahweh and Yahshua. I didn't get it done, so you will get it. And I'm not going to promise this time next week, because I may have to go back on my word again. I don't want to do that. But you will get it sometime in the near future. What I'd like to do is, again, if Yahshua is Almighty God, then we would expect certain things to be true about Him, certain things that He would have inherent in Him that are also inherent in Yahweh. I'm going to just read through these at first, and then there are a few of these I really think we should take the time to look at, because they really point out some interesting things, or it really points out the clarity of this issue. First of all, if Yahshua is Almighty God, then we would expect them to share in common the same name. We would expect them to share in common the same glory. We would possibly expect them to have the same voice. We would maybe expect them to have the same physical, quote-unquote, physical characteristics, such as the same hands. We would expect them to share the same judgment seat, to be head of the same church, to be sharers in sanctification, to be the originators and the holders of the same law. We'd expect them to both be creator, the creator. We'd expect them to both be the rock and the savior, the shepherd and the builder. We would expect them to share, as far as the resurrection is concerned, we would expect them to share in the act of redemption. We would expect them to share the Holy Spirit and in the indwelling. We would expect them to share in the spirit of the prophets. We would expect them both to be the one who searches the minds and hearts. We would expect them both to be involved in another coming. And as we've already seen, we would also expect them to be the first, for both to be the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Now let me go back through those. And by the way, there will be scriptures that proves that Yahshua and Yahweh hold all of those things in common. Now, we're not going to go through all of those scriptures. We're not going to go through each one of those because it would take far too much time. But you'll have that in your hands to be able to go through yourself and possibly use in sharing this with someone else who may question the deity of Yahshua. But let me go back through some of these because, again, of the points that are made in the scriptures that we'll look at. For example, we would expect Yahshua and Yahweh to both share in being head of the church, would we not? We would expect it to be their church, would we not? We certainly would. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10 to begin with. And again, this will be the scripture. There'll be a column for Yahweh in the supplemental material, and there'll be a column for Yahshua. We're under the column. We'll begin probably always with the column under Yahweh. We would expect to find that the church belongs to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 32. It says, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." Now, in most cases, unless you find it clarified, we normally think of God being Yahweh. So any time that we find no clarification one way or the other, we're just going to apply it to Yahweh. And it says here, "Give no offense to either Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." Now, let's go over to the other column and let's look at Romans chapter 16. There the church is ascribed to God. Romans 16 and verse 16, we find these words. It says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss, all of the churches of the Christ greet you." Now, isn't it interesting? We find one verse in 1 Corinthians 10 that says the church is God's. And then in Romans 16, and of course in other places, we find that the church belongs to the Christ, to Yahshua. Well, is there more than one church? No. For Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says that there's only one body, and the body there, of course, referring to the church. What are we? If there's only one church, and yet the church belongs to Christ and the church belongs to God, how can we come up with a solution to what appears to be, again, a contradiction in the Bible? Well, I believe, obviously, we could stop right there and say, well, obviously then, if the church belongs to both and there's only one church, then they're one and the same. But let's look at a verse that'll make that abundantly clear. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And I want to specifically look at verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul is here meeting with the Ephesus elders on one of his missionary journeys to Jerusalem. And in speaking to these men, in verse 28 he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now listen to this very carefully. "To shepherd the church of God." Now if you have, I believe, King James, it'll have "the church of the Lord." Okay? And that rendition would not make it very clear. Let me point out here that both the Vatican and the Sinaitic manuscripts, they use theos as the word that is in the manuscript. Some manuscripts would have kurios, but most of the evidence and the most ancient manuscripts use the word theos here. There is a question, but the majority of the proof, the best proof of how it's to be rendered here, would go with the word God. Again, it says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And there we have the answer. Yes, the church does belong to God. But that God purchased it with His own blood. And thus the church is God's, and thus the church is Yahshua's. Because indeed, as a result of this verse, it is very clear they're one and the same. Let's go on down to another category. We would expect If Yahshua is indeed God, we would expect that the Scriptures would say that He is the Creator, because Yahweh is the Creator. Let's look at some verses. Most of us know that there's verses that say that Yahshua is just that, but I want to look at a couple in particular. Let's first, under the column of Yahweh, let's go to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 24. Listen very carefully what this verse has to say about the Creator. Verse 24 says, "Thus says," not the Lord here, but should be Yahweh, just so that we know who it's speaking of. "Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." This verse says that Yahweh is the Creator and that He did it all by Himself. Many people want to say, oh yes, because of what the New Testament says about Yahshua being the Creator, they want to say, well, that God used Yahshua, He worked with Yahshua in doing it. No, the Scriptures say that He did it all alone. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, since we're so close. It says, "For thus says Yahweh who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else." Well, what's that do to the Scriptures that say that Yahshua is the Creator? Turn with me. We will only turn to one, but we'll have several listed here. But turn with me to the one that's probably most familiar, and that's John chapter 1. Just so that we've got it on tape here. It's not one that you're unfamiliar with, but let's listen to it again. John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3, 10 and 14. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now we know that the Jehovah Witnesses make a big point of this verse, and they want to say that the Word was a God. It's interesting. I was given a copy of their interlinear, the Greek-English interlinear New Testament, and their own interlinear translation destroys their doctrine or how they translate this verse. They themselves, by their own Greek interlinear version, translate this verse just as we have it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Verse 3, "All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him," that's very similar to what we found in Isaiah chapter 44, "and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being." Verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him." Verse 14, and it explains who this Word is. Now, up to this point, if we'd never before read verse 14, if we had read verses 1 through 3, in light of what we found in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, we would immediately think that that Word has to be just simply Yahweh. And it certainly was, but verse 14 then shows us, or links in, Yahshua into the picture. Because verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Who was it who created all things that nothing came into being apart from? Well, in this sense, it was Yahshua. And thus Yahshua and Yahweh must be one and the same. Let's look at the category of the fact that He is, or under the category of the shepherd. Again, we would expect to find that they were both, if they are one and the same, we would expect to find that they are indeed both the shepherd. Look to Psalms 23:1. We won't turn to that one, but Psalms 23:1. Under the column of Yahweh, we find that Psalms 23:1 says, what does Psalms 23:1 says? Not the Lord, though. It should be translated Yahweh. Yahweh is our shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd, David said. Yahweh is my shepherd, and it's verified over and over again, as we will have listed in this chart. Yahweh is my shepherd. Now, let's turn to Ezekiel 34 in light of that. Ezekiel 34, verses 6 and 11. Verse 6, Yahweh is here speaking again, and it says, "My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, and my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. And there was no one to search or seek for them." Now listen to this passage, this verse again. "My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, and my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them." And then jump down to verse 11. And it says, "For thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself," now listen to what he says, "I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." Well, who is his sheep? Well, they're identified very clearly as being Israel. He says, his sheep were scattered, and then he says, "I myself will seek them out." Now, let's go over to the other column, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and let's look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost," or scattered. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, and the one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? It's here talking about that Yahshua, the Son of Man, the Son of God, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What was lost? It was sheep, is what this passage is talking about. Has the sheep changed from what the sheep under the new covenant, from what the sheep were under the old covenant? Turn to Matthew 15 and verse 24. We'll find the answer to that. Verse 24 says, "But he answered and said," this is Yahshua, of course, again speaking, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He identifies the sheep again. Ezekiel said that, or Yahweh in Ezekiel say that it was he who was going to seek his sheep. And yet, in the New Testament, who is it that we find is doing the seeking and the saving of the lost sheep? It is indeed Yahshua. They share. They are both shepherds. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 34, and let's read verses 15 through 17 this time. In verse 15, it says, "I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. And as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the goats." Here the shepherd is going to seek again the sheep, but the time of judgment will come, and the two will be divided. That was Ezekiel 34. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 25 under the other column. Keeping in mind what we just read, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." Who was it in Ezekiel that was going to do the same? It was Yahweh. But here, indeed, it's Yahshua. Let's go to Jeremiah now in verses 24 through 7, still in regards to the shepherd. Jeremiah 24, and let's look at verse 7. It says, "And I will give them a heart to know me, for I am Yahweh, and they will be my people, and they will be their, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." He says, "And I will give them a heart to know me, for I am Yahweh, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." Now keep that in mind, and let's turn to John chapter 10. Yahweh said that, "I will give them a heart to know me, Yahweh, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now listen to John 10. I'm going to skip around a little bit, starting with verse 14. Who is speaking here? Well, it's Yahshua, and he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." Jump down to verse 27 through 30. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out." Now listen to the context here. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And then verses 31 through 33. It says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why? Because he just declared to be the fulfillment of what we found in Jeremiah, that his sheep would know him as Yahweh claimed it was. And then he made it even more clear because he said, I and the Father are one and the same. And it says, and the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Yahshua answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jeremiah 10, very certainly, was the fulfillment of Jeremiah 24 and Ezekiel 34. So, we find that Yahweh and Yahshua are one and the same shepherd. Let's go on to another one. I want to look at under the category of the Holy Spirit now. Let's turn to John in verse 24. John in verse 24. Now, under the Holy Spirit, it really is involved in more detail than just the Holy Spirit. John chapter 4 and verse 24. Under the Holy Spirit, we're also going to be talking about the indwelling and at least the spirit of the prophets. And there's more that we won't cover. There'll be more in this handout that we won't cover today. But looking at the fact of the spirit aspect of God, John chapter 4 and verse 24, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The point being, as it says here in John 4:24, that God is spirit. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll be reading verses 14 through 17. Now before we read that, how do we usually look at Yahshua? What do we look at him as being? Well, in regards to spirit, do we normally look at him as being spirit or flesh and blood? Flesh and blood. We normally look at him as being flesh and blood. But indeed, if Yahshua is God, he himself, at least in some way, at some time, past or future, would have to have been spirit as well, would he not? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Listen very carefully. Excuse me, I went to the wrong place, I believe. That's right. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in whom? The Christ. It is removed in the Messiah. But to this day, verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Verse 16, but whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Who is the Lord there? Verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, unremoved, because it is removed in whom? Yahshua, the Christ. But whenever the man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The Lord there. Who takes it away? The Christ takes it away. Here the Lord takes it away. Thus they have to be one in the same. Verse 17. Now the Lord is, now Yahshua is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, I find that very interesting because John 4:24 tells us that God is Spirit. And here, if you put it together, Yahshua is Spirit. And we'll see it more clearly in verses to follow. But Ephesians 4:4 again says there's only one Lord, one Spirit. And yet Yahshua is Spirit, is Spirit, and God, or Yahweh, is Spirit. Either the Bible contradicts itself once again, or there's harmony in Yahshua and Yahweh being the one God. Let's go to Romans 8 now, dealing more specifically with the Holy Spirit, but with the indwelling of the Spirit. Romans 8, and verses 8 through 9. Romans 8, verses 8 through 9. It says, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Verse 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of the Christ, he does not belong to Him." Verse 10. "And if the Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Yahshua from the dead dwells in you, He who raised the Christ Yahshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells in you." Romans 8, verses 8 through 11, either harmonize what people want to confuse between Yahshua and God, or every believer in Christ has two at the very least, or three spirits indwelling within him. Let's go back through it again. Verse 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of whom? The Spirit of God dwells in you." But then it goes on to say, it says, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of the Christ." Now, is it talking about one and the same Spirit, or all of a sudden do we have two spirits indwelling the Christian? That's the only other conclusion we can come up with. That the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are one and the same. And not only that, it goes on, he says, he does not belong to him. "And if the Christ is in you." Now, do we have two spirit beings indwelling us plus Christ indwelling us? Or is the Spirit of Him and the Spirit of Christ and Christ all the same? They're all the same. That's the only conclusion that we can logically come up with, because there is only one Spirit, Ephesians 4:4. There is only one Spirit, and the Spirit of God, and thus the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ and Christ, as clarified in 2 Corinthians 3, are all one and the same Spirit being. It just so happens that that Spirit being, that one Spirit being, happened to manifest Himself in a limited situation at a limited time in flesh and blood for the sake of His people Israel and for the sake of the rest of the world. The JWs, and I'm sure anyone else who denies the deity of Christ, certainly have a hard time. I love to bring that scripture up to them. They certainly have a very difficult time with that passage, and you can use their own version, the New World Translation, and it'll destroy them every time. Their own work will destroy what they teach on the deity of Christ. Now, still dealing with the Spirit. Let's look under the category of the Spirit of the prophets. Turn with me, if you would, now to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, and we want to read verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, it says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That verse is telling us that the men who wrote and spoke as prophets wrote by the Holy Spirit as spoke from God. Okay? Keep that in mind. Let's see that there is a fulfillment of that. Turn with me to the old, keep your fingers in 2 Peter. Still keep your fingers, though, in Peter. And turn now to Micah in the Old Testament. I want to show you that there's a fulfillment of what that passage in 2 Peter tells us. Micah chapter 3 to begin with. I want to read verse 8. Micah 3 and verse 8. Okay, no man spoke on his own, according to 2 Peter, but moved by the Holy Spirit as from God. We see a fulfillment of that, specifically in regards to, and listen to me carefully, specifically in these two verses, in regards to the prophecies about the Messiah. Micah chapter 3, In verse 8, we find that. On the other hand, I am filled with power, Micah is here speaking, with the Spirit of Yahweh, fulfillment of what we found in 2 Peter 3, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now, it was Micah declaring that he was filled with the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of God. Now go to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and we find, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Who was it? By whose spirit did Micah prophesy? According to Micah himself and according to 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1 and verses 20 and 1, it was by the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of God. But now turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. If indeed Yahweh is the same as Yahweh, or if Yahshua is indeed Almighty God, then we would expect that the prophets would have been moved by His Spirit. Because His Spirit, again, would be one and the same with Yahweh's Spirit. Let's find out if it's not the case. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, and listen very carefully to what it says. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of the Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow." In one place we find that it was the Spirit of Yahweh that was moving these men. And here we find that it was the Spirit of the Christ that was prophesying about the sufferings of the Christ to come. We didn't begin with Mark chapter 4, our text, but I'd like to go there once again. We won't turn there. Well, yes, we will. We want to turn there. It may seem like a funny place to put the text, but I want to go, in light of what we've just shared and in light of the handout that you'll be receiving, I want to go again now to our text for this series, Mark chapter 4. And let's read again verses 37 through 41. And it says, "And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And He Himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do You not care that we are perishing?' And being aroused, He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And He said to them, 'Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?' And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the seas obey Him?'" We've been looking at the different characteristics, a characteristic comparison between Yahweh and Yahshua, and we find, as would be expected, that Yahshua shares in common so much of what Yahweh Himself has in common. And in that regard, this question is very apropos for what we are looking at right now. They said, "Who then is this whom the sea, even the wind and the seas obey?" Who then is this? We've looked at that. We've used that as the text for this series. And we've been trying to give an answer all along. Through each message, we've been trying to answer that question with more clarity and with more definition. But we haven't looked at what the Scriptures say specifically in response to that question. Yahshua was the one who was in the boat when the wind came up and the waves started to crash against the boat. And it was Yahshua that they woke up from the stern of the boat. And it was Yahshua who then stood up and said, "Peace, be still," and calmed the sea and calmed the wind. Who then is this? The answer is found in Psalms 107. Psalms 107 in verses 23 through 31. Listen carefully. "Those who go down in the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters, they have seen the works of Yahweh and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and rose and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and He brought them out of all their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. So then they were glad because they were quiet, so He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to Yahweh for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. You know, I cannot even contemplate or consider that that is simply a coincidence. That Psalms talks of Yahweh being in control of the heavens and the earth, and being in control of the seas, and their roaring, and bringing them at the same time of being still. I believe that this was fulfilled when Yahshua actually did it from the stern of that boat with His apostles. He was the one who said, "Hush, be still," and they calmed down. Why? Because Yahshua is one and the same as Yahweh. You know, the only reasonable conclusion when you look at all that I've shared with you over the last, specifically the last three messages, and these comparisons between Yahweh and Yahshua, and all the rest of what we've seen in these messages, when you do this comparison analysis, there is only one reasonable response to be given to them by us. And I believe it's the same response as found in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. Where Yahshua had saw the procession, the funeral procession, of the woman with her son who had died. And in His compassion, He weeps for her and goes over and lays His hands upon her, and He raises him from the dead. Our response, I believe, in regards to what we've seen in this comparison between the two, has to be the same as the response that was there at that time. And that is, they said, and we should say, God has visited His people. For indeed He was. And it was God who was at that time, Emmanuel, who was visiting His people. At some point in time, I knew in this message that I needed to deal with not only the Godhead of Yahshua, but also the manhood of Yahshua. You know, not only did Yahshua have the characteristics of God, as we have seen in the past two or three messages, but He also had the characteristics of man as well. And I really think that this is where the problem with the deity of Yahshua originates. How He could have the qualities of God on one hand and how He could have the qualities of a man on the other hand. There seems to be a dichotomy between the two. But again, are we trying to answer the unanswerable with the finite mind? We're trying to put together what seems to be a dichotomy, much the same oftentimes as we find with the passages that deal with predestination and the passages that deal with free choice. That appears to be a dichotomy in the Scriptures, but nonetheless, it's there. Nonetheless, Yahshua had the characteristics of God, and Yahshua had the characteristics of a man. In other words, Yahshua is God, but He was also man. You know, in order to understand the Godhead accurately, one must accept that Yahshua is God, but also that He is man as well, or that He was man. I'd like to use a text for the remaining of this part of the message. I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. It says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself," speaking of Yahshua of course, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." In this verse, we find five reasons why it was important, imperative, that Yahshua partake of flesh. Number one, one of the reasons was that through death he might render powerless the power of death. Number two, that he might deliver us from the slavery of fear, as stated in this passage. Number three, that he might become a merciful and high priest. It was necessary for him to partake of flesh and blood so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. Let me stop there and let me ask the question, well, who was the high priest? It's important that we see in this passage is dealing with the importance of why Christ had to become flesh. But who was the high priest in this passage that became flesh? Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. Now, we just finished with Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Continuing on, it would say, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Yahshua, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now, we knew it was Yahshua, but who is Yahshua, this high priest? Verse 2, "He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Did you catch it? Notice again, it says it's talking about Yahshua, our high priest. But then verse 3 it says, "And he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." And then what's it say in verse 4? "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." The builder was Yahshua, and yet the builder is identified as God. And the builder was the high priest, our high priest, Yahshua. Five reasons for his partaking of flesh and blood. That through death he might render powerless the power of death. Number two, that he might deliver us from the slavery of fear. Number three, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, that high priest identified as God himself. And number four, that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. Let's keep in mind that Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, what did he partake of? Flesh and blood. Before he was a spirit being, but without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God, as a spirit being, had to become flesh and blood so that blood could be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And then number five, that he might come to the aid of those who are tempted. And of course, that is all found in that text. Expanded, that is expanded upon in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where it says, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yahshua, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. People, we desperately needed not just a God as a spirit being, but we had to have, for all the reasons stated in those two passages, we had to have a God who became flesh and blood, that specifically suffered and bled and died for us on Calvary. Was Yahshua a man? That seems to be a question that doesn't need to be asked, to be asked, but nonetheless, let's ask it, since we're dealing with that aspect of the Godhead. Was Yahshua a man? Well, it's interesting that the same verses that declare that he was God explain that he was, at one time, in one place, also man. You won't need to turn to these. They're all familiar. We went through them in the past. But listen to these verses again that declare both at the same time. John 1, verses 1 and 14 again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." What did Matthew 1:23 what was the name given to Yahshua in Matthew 1:23? Emmanuel, God with us. Philippians 2:6 and 7, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, being made in the likeness of man. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And 1 Timothy 3:16, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, but vindicated in the Spirit. And I believe that verse says a whole lot more than we normally give it credit for saying. You know, his humanity was proven, first of all, by his human ancestry as recorded in the Gospels. It was proven by his human appearance. At one point, he was even mistaken for the gardener. His humanity was proven by his human constitution. He was said to have had body, soul, and spirit, the same as we are declared to have in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. And his humanity was proven by his human reputation. Yahshua himself called himself the Son of Man 30 times in Matthew, 14 times in Mark, 25 times in Luke, 11 times in John, 80 times in all. This by the saying he was declared to be a man by some of the very same men who declared him to be God. He was called a man by the prophets, as we find by Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He was called a man by the apostles, by Peter in Acts 2 and verse 22, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. And as well, he was called a man by Pilate in John 19:5. His humanity was also proven very clearly by his human sufferings, by his suffering, his bleeding, and his dying. You know, the reality of his humanity is seen most clearly against the backdrop of his divine power. Let me say that again. The reality of his humanity is seen most clearly against the backdrop of his divine power. Let's go back to our text of Mark chapter 4 and ask the question we once again found there and apply it to this aspect. Who then is this? Who is asleep in the stern of a boat, wearied with his day's service, and yet in a moment he arises and controls the raging storm? Who then is this who was born of a woman and yet was begotten of the Holy Spirit? Who then is this who is known as the Son of Man, but at the same time as the Son of God? Who then is this who was the Son, and yet also was the Father? Who then is this who was born at approximately A.D. 33, and yet lived before his birth? Who then is this who was not yet 50 years old, and yet also was eternal? Who then is this who was growing in knowledge and truth, and yet knew all things? Who then is this who was tempted in all things, and yet without sin? Who then is this who was thirsty, and yet turned water into wine? Who then is this who was hungry, and yet fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves? Who then is this who was carried on a ship, and yet walked on the sea? Who then is this who was arrested and yet caused those arresting him to fall to the ground just because of his words? Who then is this who was set before Pilate and yet now sits with the Father on his throne? Who then is this who died and yet raised the dead, even himself? And who then is this who was put to death and yet lived an indestructible life? Indeed, the reality of his humanity is seen most clearly against the backdrop of his divine power. But at the same time, the reality of his deity is demonstrated most dramatically against the background of his humanity. You can change that whole thing around, and his deity is just as clear there as his manhood is. You know, Yahshua, without question, for our sake, had to be a man in his being tempted, in his suffering, in the shedding of his blood, and in dying. He had to be a man. or we would have nothing to relate to. We would have had no propitiation because we would have had no man to have taken our place to pay the penalty that we all had stacked upon our shoulders. And in these areas, listen very carefully to what I'm going to say here. And in these areas, as God, He gave Himself no breaks. He had to be man in being tempted, in suffering, in the shedding of His blood, and in dying. And in these areas, He gave Himself no breaks, no advantage. He limited Himself entirely to being just a man. But in order to prove to the rest of mankind that this was not just another or an ordinary human death, He claimed deity and then proved it by His divine power. In order to understand the Godhead accurately, one must accept that Yahshua is God, but also that He is man, or that He was man. Not only is it essential that we accept that, it is imperative. Turn to John, 2 John and verse 7. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Yahshua the Christ as coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And we know the description of the Antichrist is given earlier in 1 John chapter 2. But here in this passage, how is the Antichrist defined? As anyone who does not believe that He came in the flesh. You know, most of this message, except for this part, has been devoted to the examination of whether Yahshua is God. But if we were to overemphasize that to the exclusion of the fact that Yahshua is also man, we could be considered nothing less than Antichrist. Because it's the Antichrist who denied that He came in the flesh. Note again, that the Antichrist here are described as those denying that Yahshua came in the flesh. Now think about this. If Yahshua is not Yahweh, who is a spirit being, then what would be the big issue about Yahshua coming in the flesh? When one confesses that Yahshua is the Christ, when one confesses Yahshua the Christ as coming in the flesh, he is confessing that He is Almighty God, who, quote, "although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." Philippians chapter 2. There would be no point of confessing that Yahshua has come in the flesh, unless indeed He was Yahweh in the Spirit. The Jews today deny that Yahshua is the Christ. And in my way of thinking, anyone who denies that Yahshua is God is nearly in the same sinking boat. Because if we deny that Yahshua is God, then there's no point in confessing that He came in the flesh. J. Oswald Sanders put it this way: had Christ been only divine, He would have had no real link with humanity, and His death would have been devoid of any redeeming quality. Had He been only man, His death would have meant no more than any other martyr who gave Himself up for others. The deity of Christ, truth or consequence. Let's stand and we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we're very thankful to You that, Lord, You have revealed Yourself through the Scriptures. That You've not only revealed Yourselves, but that You've revealed the true nature of Your Son who came to redeem Israel. Father, as of the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples, I pray that You'd open our hearts and our minds to understand this most basic of all truths. Lord, that this can be the foundation wherein we build the rest of what we believe upon. We ask that you bless us as your people, that you'd guide us in this truth and the others that you've given us. May you guide us in being faithful servants of yours and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Open our hearts so that we can be used to open the hearts of others to your Son. We ask this and pray in the power of Yahshua. Amen.